Again, we are thankful for your presence, and we do again want to especially express that appreciation to those who are visiting with us. This morning, you may remember that in the introduction to my lesson, I expressed my appreciation to Brother Ward for filling in for me last week. Two things were wrong with that. Number one, he wasn't here, so I couldn't thank him in person at the time. And second, I made it into a bit of a farce as I sang my own praises for a while. And I hasten to add, I did that to illustrate the sin of pride. But I do want to take the opportunity this evening to do that, to express seriously my appreciation for the good work that Bob did in my absence. As you know, Bob has in the past gone to Ranger just about every Sunday to preach, and he is still doing that on occasion, was there this morning. I've always appreciated men who have that willingness to preach as an adjunct to a secular job they take. It takes a great deal of time and effort to do that, and sermon preparation, and it is certainly appreciated, and it is a good and important work that is being done. But I do appreciate the fact that he filled in for me, and would again encourage you to express that appreciation on your part for his efforts as well. The other thing, and I know it's somewhat repetitive, but I did not want to get into the lesson this evening without at least one final time encouraging all to read through the Bible in the coming year. It's always a good thing to make that a resolution, this will be kind of your last chance to hear it from me. If we wait until next Sunday, you'll already be several days behind, and so I would encourage you to do that. If for some reason you have a need for a schedule, again, there is on the bulletin a URL on the News and Notes page where you can print one up on the internet, but if there is a need that maybe you don't have a computer and you need a schedule, then get with me and we'll make sure that we make one available to you, because there are a number of different ones that we can utilize. I want to spend just a little bit of time this evening talking in philosophical terms. We talk about the need for discipleship. We talk about the responsibility that is ours as Christians, because we have Christ as our master to serve him. But on a more philosophical note, we might ask that question, why is it that we should make Christ our master? What sets him apart from all other masters that we might follow? And I want to approach that kind of from a philosophical standpoint somewhat. And in fact, the Apostle Paul did very much the same thing in his epistle to the Colossians. Now we're not going to go to that particular book and use his approach, but he indicated the necessity of placing Christ above legalism, above human philosophy, above materialism, and that there are certain advantages that come from putting Christ first in our life and serving him as our master. I would like to begin the lesson this evening by making note of the fact that Jesus Christ has had a tremendous influence upon just about every person alive. And that goes all the way to the calendars that we use. We're beginning a new year, of course, and January 1st, it'll be the year 2008. And though the calendars are not entirely accurate, the year 2008 is an indication of 2008 years that have passed since Jesus was born on the earth. Again, not necessarily accurate, but nevertheless, that's what that date signifies. It is 2008 A.D., which comes from the Latin Anno Domini, which has reference to the birth date of Jesus the Christ, that Son of God, but that man that was born into the world 2 millennia ago into that land of Judea. And so we could make note of the influence that he wields, even in that simple way. But we also know that many of the various religions that exist, denominations that exist today, are Christian in their leaning. Many of the governments are founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic, taking the teachings of Jesus as the basis of their laws and of what they consider moral and right, as well as utilizing the morality that was established by Jesus and by God under the Old Covenant to establish what is immoral, what is heinous, what is sinful or wrong. And so we make note of the fact that the world is influenced by Jesus Christ. We also will make note of the fact that that all true Christians have Christ as that primary teacher, that example that they follow as they strive to live a life that is pleasing to God. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. He has given to Jesus all authority in heaven and earth. And so as we seek to please the Father, we recognize the responsibility to acquiesce to the will of the Son in order to be pleasing in His sight. In fact, if we talk about the topic of Christianity, use that phrase, and it is unfortunately misused so often in the world today. But when we talk about true Christianity, well, the entire concept of Christianity revolves around Christ. That's why it's called Christianity, and not something else. One of the things that is raised as an objection to the teaching that we do in the Lord's Church is that we are preaching churchanity rather than Christianity. And I'm actually going to deal with that a little bit in the lesson this evening. We do recognize that while we may emphasize the necessity of being a member of the Lord's Church, that what gets us into heaven is that relationship that is sustained with God through Jesus Christ. It is about Christ. It is about His person. Is it about what He accomplished for each and every one of us? And as such, as individual Christians, we seek to ally ourselves to Him and His teaching. As congregations of Christians, as we gather together, we seek to do the work that He has delineated and laid out for congregations or groups of Christians to do. And even as we look at the great conflict that exists in society and in the world today, we find that those who are antagonistic to what we believe and hold dear, the atheists, the agnostics, the secularists, the evolutionists, all of them seek to destroy our faith in the Christ, in Jesus as the Son of God. And so it would be appropriate and right, I think, for us to ask that question, why is it that so much today revolves around Him? While we might ask that question, I think the more important question for us to ask is, why should we follow Him? Follow this man whose name is Jesus of Nazareth, who is, in his claim, the anointed of God. That is what the word Christ has reference to, the one who has been anointed or chosen by God as the Savior of man. So let's start with that. First of all, we should all follow Jesus because Jesus, and He alone, is our Savior. There are others who purported to be the Christ, false Christ, that entered into the world, false Christ even today, that rise up from time to time and take some away. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. You may remember in the book of Matthew, the first chapter, that as the prediction was made concerning the entrance of Jesus into the world, that it was proclaimed that the virgin would bring forth a son, and his name would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the one that was anointed, the one that was chosen by God to deliver man from the bondage of sin. He alone had that ability because of his position and because of his person to be that sacrificial offering on behalf of mankind. The word Jesus is derived from a Greek word meaning to save. Everything concerning his name and his person was chosen to indicate that purpose that he served as he came to this earth. And as we look at the various aspects of his life, as he lived that life of perfection, as he died on the cross, as he gives us his gospel, his word, we're told, of course, in Romans chapter 1 that gospel is the power of God on earth to save man. Even the strength that He supplies us as we lean upon Him, as we rest within the relationship that is sustained with God and with His Son Jesus, as we understand that it is through Him that all things subsist, all that is Christ centers around the salvation of mankind. And as such, it revolves around the salvation of you and I individually. No other individual who has ever lived upon the face of the earth could save man. Only Jesus. Now, if you'll remember in, for example, the book of Hebrews, there is a discussion that the Hebrew writer enters into concerning a roll call of individuals, a list of individuals who lived faithfully before God in the times of the Old Covenant and preceding that with the patriarchs. But you will remember that the writer of that book of Hebrews indicates that those individuals were not saved apart from us. The reference there is to the fact that the redemption that was secured by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those other Old Testament patriarchs was accomplished not by what they did, not by the death of the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, but rather it was accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. When he died, he shed his blood not only for the sins that would be committed by those who would follow after him, but also he died on the cross and shed his blood for those sins that were committed by those who lived and died before he came to this earth in his first advent. And so we must understand that Jesus Christ is the sole means of redemption for any man. We are told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 that becoming perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. He became the author, the sole author. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that we might be saved. Why would we follow any other man when it is Jesus alone who has the ability to save our soul from eternal death? Now, those who might be familiar with Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 will note that I did not entirely quote that passage. We are told there in the text that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so we must understand that it is he that we must give our allegiance. It is he that we must obey. But when we talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior, there are certain things that are entailed in that we want to make note of. First of all, the fact that Jesus Christ died that sacrificial death. What I want to emphasize in making that point is the fact that Jesus loved us sufficiently to sacrifice himself for us, to die a vicarious death. The word vicarious indicates that one, it is a death that is on behalf of another. He did not die because he deserved to die. He died, though guiltless, so that our sins may be remitted. Our sins may be paid for. Some of you may be familiar with what we might refer to as a feel-good story that took place about a year ago. There are two former Dallas Cowboys who were retired. One had diabetes, and the diabetes had gotten away from him, and he was in very bad health. His name is Ron Springs. And as a result of his ill health, a friend of his, another former cowboy by the name of Everson Walls, donated a kidney. It was a wonderful story of one man's love for another and a willingness to sacrifice. It is, of course, something that though there is a good chance that Everson Walls will live the rest of his life with one kidney and be fine, it is still something that is somewhat dangerous and a risky procedure. And yet he was willing to do that because he cared for that individual. And of course, there are any number of other examples that we could give of individuals because they have a care and concern, or because of some magnanimous spirit that is within them, were willing to give something up. And in fact, from time to time, it is seen that men have the willingness to even give their life for something they believe in. And that is the spirit of which we speak here. And when we talk about that, there is one thing we might need to add to that, that while it is possible that a man may even lay down his life for those he loves, for example, I as a father, and I hope and pray that I would have that willingness and the ability to do so, would be willing to give my life and sacrifice for those I love, my children or my wife. The fact is, God sent His Son to the unlovable. God sent His Son to the rebellious. God sent His Son to individuals who had made themselves an enemy of His, and He did it because of His love for mankind. It's very difficult to do such a thing. As we see those who we contemplate as enemies of ours, those who would do us despot, those who would mistreat us, those who are rebellious toward us and antagonistic toward us, to consider a willingness to sacrifice our life for them, that's a different thing than considering a sacrifice on behalf of our family or our loved ones. And yet that is exactly what Jesus did. He came, and he was willing to come and die on the cross at Calvary for mankind. And that cross, that death, that crucifixion was the culmination of his entire and whole mission on earth. We need to recognize the significance of that event. Christ, through his death, saved the world. Saved all that came before him, saved all that lived during the time of His advent on earth, saved all that would come after Him. All who will be saved are saved through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. I was talking with an individual just yesterday about the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that was directed by Mel Gibson. The man asked me, he said, "Did you see it?" And I said, "No, I didn't see it. I've heard of others who have heard from others who have gone to see it, and they said it was very touching." And he said, "Yes." He said, "I've seen it a number of times." He said, "In fact, I like to watch it on occasion because it is so touching." And of course, what he was referring to was the nature of that sacrifice, that agonizing death on the cross of Calvary. And I heard him talk about that for a few moments as he described in some detail the beatings that Jesus suffered as it was demonstrated or portrayed in the movie. And the significance of that physical suffering as he hung upon the tree. And then I reminded him. I said, "I recognize the importance of those things. And I recognize how significant it was that he suffered physically. But other men have been crucified on a cross. He was not the only one. In fact, it was common for criminals at that time to be crucified. It was a horrendous, horrific death, but it was a common practice of the Romans. But when Jesus died, his crucifixion was different. What set him apart is not the physical suffering, but what he suffered on our behalf in the fact that he took the sins of the world upon himself. He died and paid the penalty for our sin. And there is the significance of his crucifixion. That is what he did for us. And we follow him because he loves us enough to have died as a sacrifice and atonement for our sins. But the third thing that we want to make note of, well, it's actually the second thing with regard to this concept of Christ as our Savior. Not only was he willing to die, but he was able to be resurrected. He had that ability or power to be raised from the dead. And that's what I want to emphasize with regard to his resurrection. Not so much a willingness to be resurrected, but the fact that he had gained the victory over death. He accomplished it. Now, there are other individuals that we are aware of. In fact, in the time of Jesus and his ministry, Lazarus is one who comes to mind, who was resurrected from the dead for a short time. But what we have today is a Lord who was raised 2,000 years ago from the dead and remains alive 2,000 years later. And in fact, will remain alive through eternity. This Jesus who died and was raised never to die again. He ascended into heaven, bodily into that place, and we must understand and recognize that resurrection and that ascension signifies to us a way or means of escaping death. Again, what is different between Christianity and all the other religions of the world? Christianity is founded upon an empty tomb, not the claim of an empty tomb, but an actual empty tomb. This Jesus, God has raised up. The Apostle Paul affirmed that we are witnesses of these things. The Apostle Paul affirmed that he was one born out of due time, raised from the dead. Why was Jesus raised? Jesus was raised for you and I. I would like you to note a text from Romans chapter 4 and verse 23. Romans 4 and verse 23, when we are told that it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also to us, or for us. That is, through the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, our righteousness is reckoned or counted to our account. But notice, in the latter part of verse 24 and verse 25, it said, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses," that is, he died on the cross, was delivered up because of our sins, but notice also, "and was raised because of our justification." And we must understand that the resurrection of Jesus on the cross at Calvary is as significant and important an event as his death on the cross. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that the Apostle Paul indicated that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. And we are still in our sins. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proved his claims to be the Son of God, proved his claims to have the power over death and sin, death being that final enemy that is vanquished. And as a result of the victory of Jesus Christ, we too can have that eternal life that comes when we die to sin and are reconciled to God. The reconciliation that we attain is one that gives us an opportunity for eternity in the presence of the Almighty. So Christ was raised from the dead for us, and it is that which should lead us to follow after Him. Now, we alluded just a few moments ago as we began our lesson to the fact that Jesus Christ is the center of our faith, and it is Christianity, not churchanity. I wanted to address that for just a few moments. Often in the denominational world today, individuals will say, what we need to do is emphasize Christ and emphasize the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the person of Christ and not, quote, major in minors. We ought not to worry about what church you're a member of. We ought not to worry about what doctrine you follow after. All that matters is Jesus Christ. And often the claim will be made when we emphasize the necessity of doing things in certain ways, of worshiping God in certain ways, in certain manners, that we are preaching churchanity rather than Christianity. And that cannot be further from the truth. And what I want to emphasize with this point is that we follow Jesus precisely because of that church He founded. And we need to recognize that that church that was founded by Christ again for us. To accomplish for us that which is needful as we live upon this earth. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, you'll remember that He said to the Apostle Peter and the disciples there, I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock, the confession that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, He said, upon this rock I will build My church. And note, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The grave cannot hold those who are His, those who are the redeemed. When we talk about the church, we want you to understand the way in which the term is used. The word church comes from the Greek word, which renders the saved or the called out. It has reference to those who are believers in Christ and followers of His. In fact, in Acts the second chapter, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Salvation is synonymous with entrance into the church. Now, what does that signify for us? Well, it signifies, first of all, that we are inseparable, if indeed we are saved, from the church of God. Secondly, it indicates the importance of being a member of that group that is His church. Now, some people say, well, you're just talking around this. No, I'm talking directly to the point. You must understand that the religious denominations and man-made organizations that have cropped up in the 2,000 years since Jesus died and shed His blood to purchase His church are just that. They're man-made. They have man-made doctrines. They have man-made They're founded by men. They have man-made origins. They were not founded on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not founded in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord will sound forth from the Mount of Zion. They were not founded by Jesus Christ. They do not teach what Jesus taught. They do not worship in the ways that Jesus and the first century disciples or the apostles taught the first century Christians to worship. And as such, they are not the Lord's church. And in fact, when we talk to individuals in the world today about the Church of Christ, you have to recognize that they hear the name Church of Christ and they think of the Church of Christ as a denomination. As a denomination among denominations. Let me tell you something. If the Church of Christ was a denomination, I would have nothing to do with it. Because the word denomination means division. And all it would indicate is that I am a group or a part of a group or a sect that has divided or broken off from some other group or some other sect, and as such, would be violating, for example, the prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17 when He calls His people to all be one. Why would I want to be a part of a group that is divisive, part of a group that has its own peculiar way of looking at things? No, I don't want to be a part of that. And none of us should. And if the West Side Church of Christ has departed in any way, in any form from what is authorized in God's Word, we should have nothing to do with it. We should not be a part of it. We need to recognize the importance of maintaining our faithfulness to God. And so when we talk about the church, we're not using the term as the denominations use the term. Baptist church, Methodist church, Catholic church, Episcopal church. We're talking about the Lord's church. And I deny being a member of any religious group other than that group with which, or for which Jesus shed His blood. And I'm willing to be examined. And by the way, what do I mean by that? Because someone says, well, someone in the Methodist church will say, well, I believe the same thing. You know, I'm a member of that body of saved individuals. I'm a member of that group, and we're just a part of that as the Methodist church. Well, the point that I'm making here is, if you are not identical in regard to your worship, in regard to your teaching, in your faithfulness and following after the teachings of Jesus Christ, if you do not have authority for your practices, authority for your worship, authority for your faith, then you are not a part of that. And I'm willing to have you examine my faith. Anyone who is here, let's gather together across an open Bible and let's study together and find out if there is anything here at the Westside Church of Christ that we do that is not authorized in Scripture. And if you can find something, that I am honor bound to change what I do, what I teach, and what I practice. All of us are. And only then can we claim to be members of the Lord's church, that which was purchased with His blood. And we cannot separate that from Christ. If we talk about Christ, we talk about being followers of Christ. Somebody comes along and says, well, you know, all that I'm interested in is a personal relationship with Christ, and I don't think you have to be a member of any church. Well, that's just ridiculous. That's absurd. Because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a member of His church. And you're given a responsibility to find those of like precious faith and gather together with them and to be a member of that body and that group for the purpose of doing the work that God has given the ecclesia to do. And so we need to recognize that the Bible's view of these things often does not coincide with what the world teaches. The final point that I want to make is that we need to follow Jesus. And there is a very practical reason for this. We follow after Jesus because He is the one who will judge us. I want you to think about that for a few moments. Why in the world would I want to follow after a man who is not my judge? I was talking, actually it was during a Bible class this last week at the congregation Leon Valley Church there in Temple, Texas. Brother Warren King was teaching a class and made note of a study that he was having with a group of Mormons. And he got to the point to where in their study, the individual had to acquiesce to the fact that they did not believe what the Bible taught on a particular subject. At the end of that, that individual said, well, what I am teaching cannot be defended from the Bible, but I am not willing to give up my prophet. And what do you mean by that? Well, he's referring to Mormon Joseph Smith, which founded the Mormon Church. In other words, he was willing to set aside what was taught in God's Word, the full recognition and understanding that what Joseph Smith taught and what the Mormon prophet stood for was at odds with what the Bible taught, because he was going to choose the prophet above the book. You can't do that to any man save Jesus Christ. A few months ago, went to Germany and actually went to a town where a trial was held. It was the German town of Worms, depending on how you pronounce it. But in that town, there was a Protestant Reformation, a series of statues of, I forget what it's called. It was all there. Statues to look at and to remember the Protestant Reformation. The interesting thing about it, Martin Luther, of course, was one of the leaders of the Reformation movement. And Martin Luther was, on that occasion, when he was on trial, standing up for what he believed, but to a very great extent, the reason why he stood where he stood, not a doctrinal issue, but rather a political one. And I wasn't greatly aware of that. One of the primary reasons why Martin Luther led the Reformation movement in the way that he did was because he had a problem with the Catholic Church trying to usurp the authority of the German Kaiser. And as a result, he followed after his emperor and basically claimed some of the same principles that we claim in our American culture and society today, that is a separation of church and state. Thought it was improper for the Pope to try to take over German politics and German policy, and as a result of that got into trouble with the Catholic Church and was put on trial as a result of it. Much of the reason why he broke with the Catholic Church had to do with politics as much or more so than any doctrinal differences that he had with Catholicism. And individuals set him up. And there are people who today claim that he is the greatest of all men with regard to his teaching and follow after his teaching, attend churches that were founded by him and founded upon his teachings rather than following solely after Jesus Christ. We get to say the same thing with regard to John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, and of course the greatest cult of man worship that exists religiously today with regard to the Catholic Pope. But let me say something. The Pope, John Wesley, Joseph Smith, Martin Luther, they are not your judge. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, we are told, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words." Who is that that's speaking? It's Jesus Christ. "He who does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Why would we follow after any man when those men will not be our judge? What other men say is not important as religious authority. If I disagree with Martin Luther and some doctrine that he has established that is different from, that is separate and apart from what is taught in God's Word, that will have no bearing on my eternal salvation. The only individual I have to be in agreement with is Jesus Christ, because what he taught us is what will judge us in that last day. And so we follow Jesus Christ. And there is a reason why we follow Jesus Christ and should, because he will be the one who will determine what our final resting place will be in eternity. Now we could go on and on and on and give many other reasons for making Christ our leader. These are only a few. But allowing other men to lead us religiously. And by the way, let me add to that. You say, "Well, you're standing up here and you're trying to lead people." Well, you're missing the point if you feel that way. Because indeed, if there is anything that I have said this evening that is not in keeping with Scripture, principle that has been taught, that is not in keeping with what God's Word says, if I have spoken upon my own authority, if I have distorted in any way what God's Word teaches, if I have added to it, if I have failed to establish a principle here that should have been established, to establish the truthfulness of the premise that I have preached, then you shouldn't follow after what I have to say because I'm just a man. Point is this: if what I am saying is true, and you know it to be true, because you, as the Bereans in Acts the 11th chapter, looked at those things and considered those things and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so, Acts 17:11. If that is the case, and you have seen that these things are indeed so, then you should follow it, not because I said it, but because God's Word. And that's the examination. If you are not a member of the Church of Christ, then what member or what church are you a member of, if you are at all? If you're a member of some denomination and you think, well, that's something that is defensible, then fine, go and defend it. Make sure that when an instrument of music is used in the worship service, that you can find authority for Christians to use an instrument of music in worship. It's fine. If you believe that we're saved by faith only, then find from God's Word where there are individuals who are converted by faith only. When I look at Acts the 2nd chapter, I find believers who repented and were baptized to have their sins washed away. So we're not saying that you should just simply give up what you believe, simply accept what I have to say because I said it. No, not at all. What you must do, if you're going to be true to Jesus the Christ as the authority of all things, is give a defense for the things that you teach, the things that you believe, the things that you practice. Brethren, we all have that responsibility. I hope and pray that there's not a single individual, when a question arises concerning some biblical subject, would ever say, "Well, my preacher says," because what your preacher says doesn't matter. Don't do that. I know that you have, some of you at least, because I've heard it. I don't know exactly where it is, but Stan said last week, such and such and such and such. Go to God's Word and find it. Because if it's not there, then you shouldn't say it. And I surely shouldn't say it either. My dad and I have a little argument that we engage in from time to time about my propensity to make up words. He says I do it all the time. I say I never have. And so every time some word comes up that he's not familiar with, I tell him, write it down and we'll look it up. Well, this morning I was finishing up the bulletin and I typed a word that I've used from the pulpit many times. It's the word formation, F-U-L-M-A-T-I-O-N. M-A-T-I-O-N. And I noticed as I typed it up that the spell checker didn't recognize it. And I thought, well, that's peculiar. Maybe I misspelled it. So I went to the dictionary to look it up, and it's not there. Now, I'm not willing to give it up yet. I'm going to look at some bigger, thicker dictionaries because I think that somewhere there is the word formation, which means the completion of something, because I heard somebody use it, I read it somewhere, and so surely it exists. But it may not. Let me tell you something. Just because I have time and again used the word formation from the pulpit doesn't mean that it means anything or that it exists as a legitimate word. Just because I stand up here and I say something doesn't mean that it's so. It's your responsibility individually to search the Scriptures to find out whether these things are indeed true. Now, I'll update you on that. Next week, I'll let you know whether it's a word or not. I haven't had a chance to look at it yet. But the fact is, we have that responsibility individually and personally to make sure that we are following Jesus and following Jesus alone, because He is our judge. Well, I hope the things that we have said this evening have been beneficial to you. I do want you to recognize, and I do know that there are some who are visiting with us, some for the first time. Of course, I don't know you. Don't know perhaps much about your religious background. I want you to understand and recognize, and I'm not seeking to be contentious in this. It is simply a desire for us all to recognize that the Bible is the standard that we follow, and our authority derives from Christ Himself. And as such, it doesn't matter what religious group you are a member of or a part of. It doesn't matter what is taught. If it is in keeping with God's Word, then you are safe. If it is not, then you need to change. And that's true with each and every one of us who is here. We follow Christ because God said that in the last days He sent His Son Jesus, and He spoke through Him. And if those things are spoken in times past, that every disobedience and sin received its just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect those things which are spoken by the Lord? We must follow the teachings of Jesus and Him alone in order to be acceptable to God. So we offer those things up for your consideration. It may be that there is someone who is here this evening who needs to respond to the gospel call. We alluded to Acts the second chapter a few moments ago when someone asked me, what do we need to do to be saved? I can't say anything by my own authority. You ever heard someone say, well, what you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer? I would challenge you to go into the New Testament and find any example anywhere of any individual who was saved after praying what is referred to as a sinner's prayer. There is no such thing as a sinner's prayer that is found in Scripture, some formula that you often see on the back of pamphlets. And in every single situation that you find in the New Testament, go through the book of Acts and look at all the examples of conversion, where you find individuals who did things to pass from death unto life, we are told again and again and again that what they did was based upon their faith in Jesus Christ, their belief in Him as the Son of God. They repented of their sins. They confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and were baptized to have their sins washed away. And so when I offer an invitation and someone says to me, what must I do to be saved? I give them the same answer that the Apostle Peter gave to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when they asked that question, what must I do to be saved? And his answer was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you would desire to do that this evening, we will certainly assist you that your soul may be saved, that you may become one of His children, one of His disciples or followers. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.